Evening all. So we're going to go back to our studies that we began before Christmas, and we're only on part four, can you believe it, in John chapter 3. The only one who knows. Nicodemus sees that Jesus is altogether different from any teacher he's ever come across. He sees that God is powerfully present in his miracles and his message. So this draws him so that he comes to Jesus privately and begins to ask him questions. Nicodemus begins, as the conversation goes on, to realize that in spite of all his great knowledge and in spite of being one of the top teachers in Israel, he actually knows very little. And isn't this what happens when you come up against Jesus? The more you get to know him, the more you realize how little you know him. We get so puffed up, don't we, with our knowledge, with our head knowledge. We feed our minds with deep truths about the Lord, especially in our circles. But so often then we go away and we lean upon our own intellect and our own perception, and then we secretly congratulate ourselves on how deep we are and how clever we are and how insightful we are and how mature we are. Even worse, so often, what we've stored up in our heads isn't lived out. The talk's there in our circles, but the walk isn't so often. The problem for non-Christians is that the longest journey is from the head to the heart. But the problem for Christians is that the longest journey is from the talk to the walk. You can stuff theology and scripture into your memory bank until you think you know more than most. But unless all that knowledge is walked out and powered out into your life, it means nothing and was a total waste of time. You go away with a head full of information, well, so what? That's the curse often of our circles, I'm afraid. And Jesus begins to reveal that fact to Nicodemus, who thinks he knows it all. He knows so much, yet he knows so little. He thinks he knows the kingdom of God. He thinks his place in the kingdom of God is assured. Why? Because he's a devout Orthodox Jew who's circumcised and is outwardly obedient to God's law. So if God accepts anybody, it's going to be him, he thinks. Even better, he's a top teacher of Israel. He's steeped in the scriptures. If anyone's going to be near the front of the queue, it's him. That's how the Jews often evaluated what salvation was. Yet Jesus pulls the rug right from under his feet. With all his learning, with all of his religiosity, not only doesn't he even know the kingdom of God, he can't even see it, and you cannot enter into that which you cannot see. Jesus declares in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Jesus says to another group of teachers, similar to the Pharisees, highly educated, but they're called the Sadducees, and he says this, Matthew 22:29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. They teach Israel about the God of the scriptures, but they don't even know him, they can't see him, they don't understand him, and they haven't even entered his kingdom. Nicodemus most probably got a whole lot more than he bargained for. Can you imagine after that meeting, or during the realization during the meeting with Jesus, how devastating it was that a man with such great knowledge, such brilliant rule-keeping, such an upstanding moral character, one whom the nation looked up to, revered and respected, how devastating to learn that actually he's nowhere near the kingdom of God in one respect. He's outside of it. He's not saved. And that before he can really understand anything, he must be born again. And that depends on God and not him. And that's the Achilles heel of all of us, isn't it? We have to give up, as I think John said this morning, we have to forget everything about ourselves and fully lean upon Jesus to do that work. So when Jesus explains how he can enter the kingdom, he's baffled. He's never heard anything like it. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born. Verse 9, how can this be? Verse 10, Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? He hasn't got a clue. So now, having been baffled and humbled and more than likely devastated, he stops asking questions, shuts up, and listens. Best thing he ever did. Come up against Jesus, and you and I would do well to do a Nicodemus and just shut up and listen and stop trying to think we know it all and stop trying to impress Jesus. We impress him with absolutely nothing. You and I are in the presence of supreme greatness, and all you and I can do is look, listen, and learn. So this is what this bit is really all about. Listen to the only one who knows. But I also can't see, because my glasses are blurred, and that means I can't see my notes, so I too am far from understanding the kingdom. Jesus is playing Nicodemus at his own game. Nicodemus's opening line in verse 2 is, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In other words, let's paraphrase this. Me and some of my esteemed colleagues, my fellow Pharisees, the learned men, have decided you're a teacher who has come from God. After debating and pondering among ourselves, that's our considered opinion. Isn't that wonderful news, Jesus? We recognize your gift. We recognize you're a great teacher. We give you our stamp of approval. I say this because Jesus, really in form of a rebuke, comes back to him. Now Jesus uses the same approach back to Nicodemus, verse 11. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Who's the we? Well, some think that Jesus is using the we, meaning him and his disciples. But if you were to read John, he regularly emphasizes that his disciples were slow to understand and didn't really grasp the message until after the resurrection. So he can't be referring to his disciples. Who then? Who are the we? Well, here we go, as we did earlier with verse 5. We need to link verse 11 with 12 and 13, and you get the answer. Verse 12, I have spoken. After he said we, he says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And then this, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, me. The we is either the royal we, just meaning Jesus, or the Father, Son, and Spirit, like Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. But it does look like Jesus is using the royal we to describe himself because of 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The we is talking about himself. And you see, this is Nicodemus' central problem. He can't see who Jesus is. Jesus has already rebuked Nicodemus for not knowing what being born of water and spirit meant, because he was referring to the Old Testament, as we saw, where Ezekiel talks about the coming kingdom, when God will give new spiritual birth, new spiritual life. He'll remove the old heart of stone and give the believer a soft heart of flesh and move the believer from within to obey him and desire him. That's coming, says Ezekiel. That's what Jesus is referring to, says Jesus, implies Jesus. Nicodemus should have known this. That's why he gets rebuked in verse 10. He should also have known that if Jesus is talking about being born from above, then that new kingdom has just arrived. Well, what does that mean? The Messiah rushes in the new kingdom, so it also means that the king of that kingdom now stands before him. He missed the first, so he totally misses the second. He doesn't get any of it, and neither do his learned friends. We speak, says Jesus, of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Nicodemus and co. don't understand who Jesus is because they're not born again, so they cannot see. And hidden within Jesus' reply of we is that it is not for Nicodemus and friends, or you and me, to use our own wisdom, our own insights, our own intellect to decide who Jesus is. You must hear from Jesus himself as to who he is. It's a bit like, we've done it, haven't we, getting second-hand information about a person you don't know. And you think, well, you believe that info. The media are good at that, aren't they? You believe that info, but when you meet the person, they're nothing like what you thought they were. The information you'd be given is kind of half-cocked or whatever. You must get to know them firsthand and personally and as they are and as they show themselves to be. So many husbands, don't they? They don't believe their wives when their wives explain how they're feeling. And they say, no, let me stamp my perspective upon you and what you say you are or you say what you're feeling. No, don't stamp your own perspective on it. Believe her and listen to her because she's saying who she is and what she feels. Nothing to do with what we're saying, but there you go. It was really to do with it. You see, you must allow them to tell you about themselves. And Jesus is telling you that you'll never know who he is until you allow him to open your eyes, unblock your ears, and bring you to spiritual life and to be born again. Listen to him, he says, when he talks about spiritual things and things of God and things from heaven, because he's the only one who came from there down to here. So he's the only one who's seen heaven. He knows it as a reality. It is true. It's all true. And he knows all about God and the things of God, and he's come right down to tell you all about it. So don't settle for second, third, fourth-hand information. Read his word. Ask himself to reveal himself to you. I wonder this morning, let me pause right there. Do you know who he is? And do you know that he's here right now? And do you know that he is as real as when he was standing before Nicodemus right now? And by faith, can you see him? And if you can, and if you believe that, then listen to what he's saying. And Christian, let me ask you, do you really, really, really know that Christ is standing here right in front of you now and every time we meet together and open his word? I don't think so. Let me say this. If you really did enter into the full realization of that every time we met together and me, wouldn't that totally transform how you listen, what you experience? Wouldn't that raise your anticipation beforehand? Your expectations would be all high, and wouldn't it change you? And wouldn't preaching and God's word read and prayers to God corporately mean absolutely everything? Here's the truth. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, though you have not seen him physically, that means, you love him. He's the only person in the whole world that you love and know, and you've never even seen him. It's remarkable. Yet because we don't see him, we don't get it so often. And even though Peter says, you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. So therefore, every time we meet together, If we really get it, we need to be filled with inexpressible and glorious joy because we do believe in him and he's here. And the fact is that he wouldn't be any more real if he appeared physically right now. He's here, his presence is tangible. Let the reality of that fill your heart and stand in awe of him. Well, remember what he said to Thomas. Thomas wanted this evidence, that evidence. He'd probably never got to put his hand in the things, and he fell down and said, "My Lord, my God." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who have not seen and believed." That experience of Thomas is exactly as real now as it was then. You just can't see him. Oh, how dull we are. How desensitized we are. I don't know what's wrong with us, but I have to shake myself by the throat regularly. There's an issue here, what I've called lost in translation, verse 13. This reads strange in every English version. They're all wrong. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Even the ESV, the extra special version, is wrong. The English, there's anomalies in the Greek, it can be translated different ways. But the English versions, the major versions, suggest really, if you read this, that there was a time when Jesus ascended or went into heaven, then came down from heaven. That's how it's worded, that's how it reads. There's only one that is almost right, and this will half kill most of us. It's the New Living Translation, the New Living. That trendy one that reads like a novel and is such wonderful to read, isn't it, I think, in your devotions. No, it isn't, Simon. It's the AV, it's the NIV, but it's especially the ESV. Get it right. The NLT isn't quite right, but it's nearly right. Verse 13, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. There's a contrast. Elijah and Enoch, let's use them as an example, they did ascend to heaven, but they've never come back to tell us all about it. Paul ascended to the third heaven. He was forbidden to talk about it. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13, whether in the body or apart from the body, so he may have been removed from his body, I do not know, but God knows. This man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Jesus hears them, and he tells them. You see, the point of this verse in verse 13, it's not saying Jesus, before he came down to earth, ascended to heaven some time before and then came down. Jesus was always in heaven and came down to earth. That's the difference. Some have ascended to heaven, but no one has ever come back. And Jesus, it's almost like Jesus is saying, I didn't ascend to heaven. I always lived there. He ascended later. We're not talking about that. I've always lived there. Heaven is my home. That's where I'm from. Unlike those who have gone into heaven, I'm from there and I've come down to here. That's the difference between me and anyone else. They went up and never came down. I didn't go up. There was never a time I wasn't already there. But now I've come down. Verse 13, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned. What goes up didn't come down, but, or rather, as Carson says, the Son of Man has come down from heaven. It's a contrast. He's not saying the first bits about him. But because of that fact, Jesus says, he's the only one who knows all about it. How to get you there. How to live as God intends. Verse 11, we speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen. Those inexpressible things he's seen. They're part of his fabric. That he's always been used to them. The secrets of God. But still you people do not accept our testimony. So if you reject Jesus' words, you've got no chance, is ultimately the implication of this. You'll never get to know him, and you'll never get to heaven. Never make that mistake. You have to hear it from the horse's mouth, as we would say. And then we see that the man from heaven comes to make the way to heaven. There's none more qualified than the man from heaven. You see, he moves on to say, look, I've come down from heaven not just to speak or testify, although that's important, but I'm from heaven and I've come to make the way to heaven. There's more to what I'm here for. And he uses the illustration, doesn't he, of the bronze snake on the pole. We're going to get to 3:16 next week. I would never leave that out. 3:16 is the code to one door in this church. But 3:16 is the code to the door of heaven. I thought it was a good illustration, but obviously I haven't done it right. 3:16, our doors are coded. 3:16 is one of the codes to one of the doors, which I believe is the back meeting room. That just opens one door. But John 3:16, if you read it, opens the door to heaven, sorry. Let's leave it at 14 and 15. Right. The bronze snake on the pole. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The Israelites in the desert were pushing and pushing and pushing the boundaries. They were moaning and growing. They'd rather have gone back to Egypt. They were basically rather saying, we'd rather you didn't save us. Things were better there. It's far too difficult being a Christian. I want to go back there. They start insulting Moses. They start insulting God. That's where you stop. You never do that. Insult me all you like. Insult John all you like. You never insult God, not without consequence. Numbers 21 verse 6. Or be flippant about him. I've read things recently sent to me by Christians, and it's just so disrespectful of Jesus. I hate that. I don't mind laughing at other Christians. I will never laugh at Christ, will you? It's not funny. Numbers 21, verse 6. This explains the story. Numbers 21, verse 6. If you want to turn to it, but I will read it out. So that was the background of the Israelites. They'd insulted Moses, his servant. They've insulted God. So the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. See, that's their major crime. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. How strange. You see, Israel's sin was punishable by death. And the desert at this point was littered with the dead and the dying. And there was no hope. And there was no cure. So a desperation set in to those who were still alive because they knew they were next. So those who were still alive confessed their sin and asked Moses to pray for them. And God, in his grace, provides a cure, which is the only way to be saved. A bronze snake was lifted up for all to see. And God says, look and live, or refuse to look and die. You can carry on as normal and die, or you can look and you can live. It's as categoric as that. Now, you can imagine what would have happened. Some looked and lived. They obeyed it straight away. They were desperate. They were urgent. They saw the need. They knew that their life was over. Others must have thought, how foolish, how ridiculous, as if looking to a metal snake on a pole will save me. And some would hold on to that till their dying moment, and they would die stubbornly, refusing to look, and then they would pay the penalty for their own sins. Others might start off like that. They might be skeptical. But when they saw the miracle in the lives of those who looked and that the venom went and their lives were spared, they too would look and they were saved. See where I'm going? For all of them, their old life was finished. It was over. And they had a chance at new life. And there was an urgency. And they had to grab hold of it quickly. And if only they looked, they would live. That's all they had to do. And some wouldn't. And some would. Are you the stubborn Israelite who refuses to believe and therefore dies? It reminds me of towards the end of the Lord when he returns and all the judgments that are poured upon the earth. Revelation 16:10. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. That is absolutely tragic. I was at the bedside, hi Phil. I was at the bedside of a dying young man some years ago. He was almost gone. He was young, waste of life. He was a bag of bones. AIDS had taken everything. And now it was about to take his life. He couldn't speak any longer, but he could hear. Well, talk about a captive audience. There was no one around but me and him. So I began to tell him of the Saviour and how even now, in that 11th hour, he could look and have eternal life. And as soon as I mentioned the word Jesus, as soon as I mentioned cross or Saviour, he snarled, he squirmed, he twisted, he objected, he used his very last ounce of strength to fight against the offer of Jesus to save him from his sins. How devastating! And that's what's going on in the hearts of each one that digs their heels in. It was just so graphically horrible because he was going to die in a few hours. But that's the reality. I wonder if anyone here is still that stubborn, that rebellious, that even when you're in the desert of death and nothing else and no one else to turn to, you will reject the one thing that will save you. Will you use your remaining years and your months and your weeks to rage against your Creator and reject his love? Going back to how Jesus mildly rebukes them in verse 11, it is not up to you to decide who Jesus is like these Pharisees. It is no compliment to Jesus to remain by just saying he was a good teacher, which is what they were saying. It's up to you to let him show you who he is so you can cry out to him for mercy, because that really is your only chance. You need to be urgent about this. Or are you the skeptic? But you've seen the miracle of new life in those that have looked, and you think, maybe I too should look. If that's you, then doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Look now and be saved. Don't let your doubts stop you from heaven. Or are you the one who's already looked and lived? And you've been delivered from the deadly venom of the snake, and now you have new life. Well, how wonderful that is. And many of us here have come to that place. And all this bronze servant, as Jesus says, is pointing towards the Saviour on the cross. Then Jesus says, 14, just as Moses lift up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus too was lifted up on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, so all who look to the crucified Saviour will eternally live. All who don't will suffer eternal death. Just as the snake was the only way to be saved, Jesus is the only way to be saved. It says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There is no other way. It's must. Remember, he asked Jesus in the garden, he asked his father in the garden, if it's possible, take this cup from me. It wasn't possible. He must be lifted up if he's to save mankind. John 14:6, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, in about 5 to 10 years' time, it's very likely with what's going on with this extremist talk in the bills in Parliament that I'll go to prison for saying that. How stupid. How ridiculous. Because I will be classed as an extremist. Because they don't just say there's such a thing in Islamic extremism. It's any extremism, what they consider to be extremism. That's what they're planning at the moment. Look and live, don't look and die, is the message. And then Jesus, and we're going to talk about this a bit last week, because lifted up means exalted and all sorts of things, but I just want to be simple here. He's lifted up for all to see so that all can come. If he was just obscured a little bit, like that bronze serpent. If he wasn't lifted up between heaven and earth so every eye could see him and all could come, then only a few that could see him at a certain level could come. But no, the Bible says, whosoever will may come and take of the water of life. And then the venom of the snake was deadly and could only be removed by looking at the bronze snake. And sin is deadly, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death and can only be removed by looking at Jesus' cross. This is not just a matter of temporal life and death like it was with Israel. This is a matter of eternal life and death. And you have to be alive temporarily in order to choose to gain eternal life. Listen from the very words of God himself as I close. Ezekiel 18:13. And you see the pleading and the heart of God. We will see the utter love of God that drives him next week. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but all would have eternal life. Anyway, listen to this. This is his heart. Ezekiel 18:31. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart born again and a new spirit. Why will you die? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now, I'm not making this up. That is what the Sovereign Lord declares. That's his heart. He pleads to you tonight urgently. He says, don't leave this building if you haven't done this. If you don't know what I'm talking about, like a Nicodemus, you've got to do it now. Trust Jesus. He's the only one who knows. And look and live. Is the message of our passage this evening. I'd like us to just spend a few moments, Joe, if you put that picture up for us, to meditate upon this great, great scripture. When I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. Underneath there is a number no one can number, a crowd no one can number. Somebody tried to number it, came into the thousands and thousands. It's a painting, obviously, but it's a remarkable illustration of what we're saying. I wonder if you're being drawn this evening. If you are being drawn, that's because Jesus said when he's lifted up, he will draw you. You need to respond. Let's spend a couple of minutes in quiet reflection, just meditating upon that verse, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would instill into us the sheer power of the cross that draws us and has drawn us and continues to draw us for those that believe. I pray, Lord, that we would capture the utter urgency of the message, that we must go out there while we still can, in the freedom that we still have, to preach to all and realize that the time is short, as your word has always warned us. Help us to be bold. Help us to be urgent. Help us to know the power of your Holy Spirit in our words. Help us to speak only your words. And Lord, I pray for those who are still teetering and have still, for all sorts of reasons, resisted you, though you have been drawing them. And I do know that there are some like that. I just pray, Lord, that you would, even tonight, cause them to give in, to trust you, to look and live. In Jesus' name, amen.